I'd like to say what a great day yesterday. Some of the young people, not some of the young adults, were over at Let's Go Hydro, a big water park over at Carrie Duff. And it was lovely. I got a wetsuit on, life jacket on, walked out to the pier. It was just a beautiful day, really enjoying looking over the water and seeing all the people having fun. And I just felt these arms, or hands on my back, pushed, splash into the water. Couldn't believe it. Who would do such a thing? And I got up out of the water, looked around, expecting to see a young person, heard this laughter, expecting to see a young person standing there, pushed me in. None other than Jason McFerrin. Couldn't believe it. Jason, an elder in the church. And only we've been going through Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, turn the other cheek, Jason. I would have got you back. But it was a great day, and thank you special to Denise and Andrew for having us over for a barbecue afterwards at their house. Great day. And just for information, Ignite will start back on the 15th, Sunday the 15th of September, will be our first night. But we are finishing actually our time on the Sermon on the Mount this Sunday. So if you go to your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Let's just pray before we read God's word. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is truth, and your word, which is so vital and necessary for us. Lord, we pray now that as we read it, we pray for the help of your Spirit, that you'd open our eyes, make our hearts open and ready for what it is that you're saying to us this morning. We pray that Jesus would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. There was a young priest who was just starting out in his ministry, and he was performing his first ever Mass. And as he, in the middle of his performing the ceremony, whenever he came to the part where he said, I now present you to you the holy and living God. As he said those words, this young priest, who was so full of enthusiasm and vigour, all of a sudden became overcome. Overcome with the idea that there he was, in the presence of the living God. And he could hardly stand. Because he realised in that moment that who he was, a man of dust, a man of clay, and there he was, the God, the creator of the universe, in his presence. The question he asked himself was, how could he stand? How could he stand before God? He became so conscious of his own sinfulness, of the words that he had said that were wrong, the thoughts that he had thought that were wrong. How can a man stand before God and have any hope? And this verses that we've read asks that question. How can we stand before God? You know, I've always thought about this passage, sang it as a wee boy. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the floods went, whoop, that one. And always thought of this as, you know, build our lives upon Jesus, and that the storms that come down are the difficulties and the trials of life. That's kind of the way I've always thought of it, and there is truth to that, and we'll come to that in a minute. But the storms are the difficulties, the trials that we face. But if you look in your Bibles at the book of Ezekiel, if you have the Bible in front of you, Ezekiel chapter 13, God speaking to false prophets. He says, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with a whitewash. This is Ezekiel 13, verse 10. Therefore tell those who covered with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will not people ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? And it's God speaking to false prophets, and he says this divine judgment is coming. And the judgment, the metaphor that he uses, the image that he uses is the rain, the storm. And so Jesus, who knows his Old Testament better than anybody, when he talks about the storm coming on people's lives, I think, yes, part of it is the trials and temptations that we all face, but it is also the divine judgment, that one day each of us will stand before God. And Jesus is using this imagery of a storm. And will we stand? How will we stand in that day of trial, of judgment? How could a human being, how could a man, a mere human, stand before God and survive? Earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When we stand before God, not one of us will be perfect. Already this morning, Jason McFerrin certainly wasn't perfect yesterday. None of us are perfect. We know that. How can we stand? The amazing thing, before we come to thinking about how we apply this parable and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to our lives, Jesus, our teacher, who teaches us so much in the Sermon on the Mount, how to live a godly, Christ-honouring, God-honouring life. Jesus is not just our teacher, but Jesus is our saviour, our rescuer. And I think this parable kind of operates on two levels. It tells us how to survive in the day of judgment, as well as in the day of trials. And Jesus is not just our teacher, but Jesus is our saviour, our rescuer, who will go on and he will live the perfect life. That we get, as the Sermon on the Mount tells us, about anger, about lust, about seeking revenge, about not praying, about not fasting, about not giving to people in need. We do all of that all the time. We fail all the time. And yet Jesus is the one who was perfect. And Jesus is the one who later at the end of Matthew will hang on the cross. And Jesus will face the storm of the wrath of God, that divine judgment. Jesus, the perfect one who never sinned, will face and endure that storm for us. So how can we survive in the day of judgment when we will one day stand before God and with our imperfect life of sin behind us? Our only hope is to trust in Jesus, who faced the storm for us, by building and resting our lives upon him. That priest who we talked about at the start was Martin Luther. And later on he would realise that he couldn't stand before God by himself. And he would say, Christ, the Son of God, stands in our place and has taken all our sins upon his shoulders. He is eternal satisfaction for our sin and reconciles us with God the Father. So our only hope in life, our only hope in death is Jesus, what he did for us on the cross. So we're going to think about the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, these are kind of concluding words of it. And so I want to kind of go back and look through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and not just move on from it, but review it all. And the Sermon on the Mount is challenging. I know this summer I've been challenged hearing it preached and thinking about it for myself. It is challenging, and it's easy just to feel like a total failure. And we should strive to live godly lives. But we must remember that underneath it all there's this grace. And our only hope for salvation is trusting not in our works, not in our righteousness, but in his and what he has done for us. We survive the day of judgment through what Jesus did for us. But it does also, I think, operate on another level in terms of the storms of life. How do we survive the storms of life as we go through and try to live a God-honouring life? How do we live for him? Let's say these words come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ends this greatest sermon ever preached. And he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus is telling us, everyone who hears his words and does them. Now, it's not enough just to hear Jesus' words. It's not just to come and sit and listen. It's not enough just to read our Bibles. But we have to hear them and do them. And the great ship, the Lusitania, set sail from New York. I've forgotten the year. It was 1914, maybe. But before it set sail, The German Navy, who were at war with Britain, ran ads in the newspapers in America and warned and said any vessels caught near Britain would be regarded as enemies. They ran ads in the American newspapers, and they were told if ships sail towards Britain and they're heading for England, they're fair game, they'll be targets. And the captain was told not to sail too close to the land. He was told to sail in a zigzag formation. Apparently this helps you avoid U-boats. He ignored all of that. And the U-boats found them, sunk them, and over 1,000 people died on board the Lusitania. But they heard the words. They heard the words, the message was given, heard all the words, heard them all, took it all on board, and ignored it, and went straight ahead. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that with the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like that with Jesus' words. It's not enough just to sit and listen. It's not enough just to hear, to be spectators. It's easy to be a spectator in the Christian life, or even a spectator in church. It's saying we're not just to be spectators, but we are to be participants. We're to play our part. We're to respond. So what does it look like? What does it look like to respond to Jesus' words? And when he says, everyone hears my words and does them, he's referring back, I think, to all that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So I've tried to think about, well, how would you sum up this great sermon? What are the sort of the key or the core components of what Jesus says a life hearing and doing Jesus' words looks like? And so we're trying to sort of summarize the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing, I think, is that it's a life of devotion. It is a life of devotion. Jesus calls us to have a God-centered inner life. In chapter 5, it tells us to, or chapter 6, sorry, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. If we're to be followers of Jesus, we heard of this intimate relationship with the Father. We go, we have a private relationship with the Father. We go and close the door. So it's not for public appearance. It's not for others. We are to go ourselves and have this relationship, this communion with God himself. We are to pray. We are to fast. At the end of chapter 6, we're told we're not to worry, but we're to trust in our hearts, trust God, trust his care of our lives. Jesus calls us to prayer. He doesn't just want us to be activists who do, but we are to have an inner relationship with God. And Jesus has a word for people who do and have all the externals and none of the internals. All of the performance, even doing good things, but have no inner life with God. It's hypocrites. People who do that are hypocrites. In chapter 23, he says people who are like that are like whitewashed tombs. So these tombs that are painted white or washed white or whatever, they look lovely on the outside, and people can admire them, they look very pretty. But inside, what's inside them? Dead bones, lifeless on the inside. Followers of Jesus are people who are not people who are afraid of being on their own, of spending time in private devotion with God. And of course, all our private, that time can look different for different people. But are we willing at times, regularly, to walk away from the company of people, from the buzz of our phones, of TV, of Netflix, social media? Are we regularly stepping away from that and having this private inner time with God? Psalm 1 says that someone who meditates on God's word is like a tree planted by waters. It is strong. In the day of trouble, in the day of the wind and the storms, there has been a strong foundation built to weather the storms. If we only try to build the foundations when the storm comes, it's too late. We must be laying those foundations of an inner, intimate relationship with God day by day. Are we authentic followers of Jesus? Do we have a private life of devotion? But also, he calls us to a life of action. Martin Luther, after that first failed mass, he went to his father. They were having a feast afterwards. And he said to his father, who wanted to, his father was wealthy and wanted Luther to live a life of a lawyer, to go and study law and to do very well for himself. He went to his father and said, "Well, you know, now are you satisfied that I'm living a life in the priesthood?" And his father said, "Well, that's very good for you, but who's going to look after me whenever I'm old and whenever I can't look after myself?" And Luther said, "But father, I could do more good by prayers than if I was in the world." And Luther was saying, "Well, okay, you may grow old, but I'll sit in my monastery and I'll pray for you, and then that's how I'll look after you." But Jesus calls not just to a life of sitting in a quiet place, but he also calls us to a life of action. If Luther at that time had really known the Sermon on the Mount, he would have known that, yes, pray, but answer your own prayers as well. Jesus doesn't just call us to think and pray, but he calls us to do. He calls us to a life of good works. Chapter 5, verse 16. He calls us to be reconciled with the person you're angry with. If you have a grudge against someone, take action. In 5:24. Chapter 5:30 says if you are caught in lust, take action about it. Do something about it. 5:42, give to the one who begs from you. 6:3 talks about giving to the needy as well as a life of doing. Not just a life of reflection, but a life of action. Jesus is saying that our time, our relationship, our finances are to be shaped by the call of Christ. Following Jesus, according to the Sermon on the Mount, it's not like doing a little bit of mindfulness every now and again, which is very popular now in workplaces, and you're just meditating and thinking and clearing your mind and calming yourself. Might be a place for that. But that's not following Jesus. It is, we are to be mindful, we are to pray or devote, but also to act, we are to do. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." We're to be proactive as followers of Jesus. And while it's a high calling, he doesn't call us to do things that are strange or difficult. But it's about the simple things in our daily life, of loving people, of not bearing grudges, about praying, fasting, and maybe Jesus is calling us, as you hear these words, meditate on the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe Jesus is calling you that, yes, you've got the devotion side down, you're very good at sitting, praying, reading, brilliant. But maybe Jesus is calling you to action. Maybe he's calling you to get involved with the ministry. Maybe he's calling you to do something new. But it's not just about doing new things. I think Jesus is calling us to following him in our everyday life, and taking care of our hearts, to giving to those around us. Doesn't mean starting up a new charity or something like that. Just being generous in our everyday life. We've been very good at starting new things, and we think we want to take action, we'll do something new. What about just being faithful, following Jesus in your day-to-day life? Luther, much later in his life, would swing the other way, and he would go from being in a monastery himself. We actually would close monasteries when he had the influence, because he insisted that the farmer shoveling manure, the maid milking her cow, can please God as much as the minister preaching or praying. We please and we serve God. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's so gritty. It's just everyday life, that we serve Jesus in our everyday life, in our relationships with everybody, those around us, those who love us, those who hate us, those who persecute us. We don't have to be locked away to serve God. So there's this life of devotion which should lead us and compel us to a life of action. And less snappy, a life examining motivations as well. I think this is perhaps the hardest and most challenging part for me personally anyway. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to spend time with God, to know God. He encourages us to and tells us to know other people and serving them in a life of action. But he also calls us to know ourselves as well. To know God, to know others, but also to know ourselves. And it's all over the Sermon on the Mount. If you look in chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, "You know, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." So it's not enough just to not murder someone. That's good. Not murdering people is good. But Jesus, that's okay. But what about when you're angry? What about when you hate people? It's not enough just not to be physically violent. But what about your heart? This is the same with lust. Not enough just to not commit, to avoid adultery. That's great. But what about the lust in your heart? That's just as bad. And it's the same when it comes to our, not just avoiding things, but to our doing as well. In chapter 6, verse 2, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, to be honoured by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We start to know our own motivations in our doing good. And as someone engaged in ministry, chapter 6, verse 5, I think is one of the most kind of challenging and at times devastating verses for me. Maybe just when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. What's prayer about? It's not just about standing up for others to see you and be heard and think well of you. But prayer, when we pray, is it to commune with our Father? What are our motivations? John Calvin, who came just after Martin Luther, he said, and so he has a great book, one of the greatest theological works of all time, The Institutes. And book one, chapter one, point one, the very first thing that he says in that great work, he says, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And that's not what he means by that, is not that we find God in ourselves. We don't. God is out there. God comes and rescues us. But if we don't truly know ourselves, if we're not honest about our own hearts, if we aren't honest about the blessings that he gives to us, if we don't acknowledge that everything good in us comes from him, then we won't really be truly thankful. We will be proud because we'll think they come from us. And likewise, if we don't appreciate the at times the darkness, the sinfulness of our own hearts, if we don't realise the places in our hearts that need work, then we won't ask God for grace. We won't realise that we need grace. We won't realise that we need forgiveness. If we don't identify the anger in our hearts, if we don't realise that it's there, then we'll never take it to God and ask for forgiveness. We'll never grow. If we don't realise and own the lust in our hearts that we battle with, if we don't own it, then we'll never be able to move on from it. We'll never be able to repent of it. In our service, if really what motivates us is to be seen by others, then we will be hypocrites. And we always will be. Unless we examine our own hearts and ask, well, what is my motivation? Why am I serving? As Christians, we need to be aware of our own motivations and what drives us. And I suppose, how do we do that? Well, we have to go back to a life of devotion. We have to take our motivations to God, to seek him and ask him to help us to deal with it. And then we go back to a life of action. And then we have to examine our motivations. So it's this cycle of following Christ, a life knowing God. Do we spend that time with him? Do we have an authentic Christian life? Is it a facade for other people to see? Is there something behind it? Are we more than mere spectators? Do we act? Do we act in our Christian life? And what's our motivation in all of that? Is it truly because we see ourselves that we are not the creator? We are creation. God is the creator. Do we humble ourselves and respond in love and serve us? And Martin Luther, again, we've talked about a lot, came up with this fantastic phrase that you've probably heard about before. He said, we are saved by faith alone. So it is, again, going back to the start. We mess up in our devotions, fail in our devotions. We can mess up in our action and our motivations. Times are wrong, all wrong. We never will be totally pure. But thank God that we are saved by faith. But ultimately, it doesn't depend on our works. But he says we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If God has truly saved us, if we have experienced that grace, if our life is built on Jesus, well then, there will be some measure of devotion in our lives to him. Because when you truly know him, how can you not want to spend time with him? There will be some action. We will respond. And we will think about our motivations, about why we do things. So saved by grace. But we live and we labour and we serve in grace as well. And just as we finish, and I hope you have been challenged by the Sermon on the Mount this summer, a book I've come across which is really good at taking the wisdom, not explicitly about the Sermon on the Mount, but how to live a Christian life in this age, thinking about it, particularly about the life of devotion. And I think it's difficult in a world that is obsessed with the superficial and constant distractions. How do we build this life of devotion? A little bit called The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. So if you have a pen, write that down, have a look at it. The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. And it gives us real principles for how to live an authentic, God-centered, spiritually rich life in the modern world faced with phones and social media and all that there. And some of it is quite radical and challenging. But if we really are to respond to the Sermon on the Mount truthfully, authentically, then our lives perhaps will at times look radical. Our lives will have to change. It's going to take a few moments. Let's just take a few moments in quietness to reflect. Maybe even scan your eyes over the Sermon on the Mount again if you have it in front of you. And just look over. There's nobody in this room who won't be challenged by one or many parts of the Sermon on the Mount. So before we move on to another series next week, take a few moments. How is God calling us to respond to his word? Father, we thank you that whatever it is that we're thinking about right now, whatever it is that we know that we need to bring to you, we thank you that you knew it before we knew it. You were ahead of us. We thank you that it is you who are working in our hearts, and we confess our failure so often in our devotion, in our action, in our motivations. We confess that at times we do put up a front for others to see. And at times, Lord, inside, we're not where we want to be, or where perhaps others think that we are. But Lord, we bring that to you, and we thank you for grace. We thank you that we build our lives not on our actions or our ideas, but on you and Jesus. We thank you for grace, and help us to live lives that are devoted to you, live lives that act. And Lord, we pray that you'd work in our hearts and help us to be motivated, not by our glory, but Father, for you, because you are our creator. You're the one who deserves all our honour and glory of our lives. Lord, we pray you'd help us. If we have thought of things that we need to bring to you, that we need to change, Lord, that they wouldn't just forget, we wouldn't forget about those when we leave this door, but that your Spirit would move and work in our hearts and bring real and lasting change. In Jesus' name.